third lesson in this series called Why Are We Here? And of course, you know we are here to help all people experience a new life in Jesus Christ. Today, we're looking at Paul and Silas when they were in prison. And we are in Acts chapter 16, verses 25 through 34. And as we ended our last lesson, Paul was on his way back to Tarsus, where he would remain for about 14 years studying and maturing in the faith. In today's lesson, found in Acts chapter 16, we find Paul and his friend Silas in prison. Now let me fill in the story of Paul from Tarsus back to the prison in Philippi of Macedonia. With Paul out of the way, the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. Now in Acts chapters 11 through 12, we find out that the Jewish Christians were only sharing the gospel with the non-believing Jews. But up there in Antioch, some of the Jews were sharing the gospel with the Greeks. This news arrived back to Jerusalem, and Barnabas was sent to Antioch to deliver the truth. Now in Antioch, Barnabas was thrilled with the new Greek believers, and he gives his blessing to the endeavor. Barnabas traveled over to Tarsus, and he brought Paul back to Antioch. And at that time, a prophet by the name of Agabus told the church in Antioch that a great famine was coming to the world. Barnabas and Paul were sent to Jerusalem with funds to help support those in Jerusalem during the famine. Now, Luke confirms the famine occurred in the days of Claudius Caesar. And Barnabas and Saul had then returned back to Antioch after they delivered the gift of the money. Now in Acts chapter 13, the Holy Spirit announced that Barnabas and Paul were to be sent on a missionary journey. The two were ordained and set out to share the gospel. It was at this time that John Mark was added to the evangelism team. And the team would head toward the seaport to take a ship to Cyprus. But at the seaport of Antioch is the village of Cilicia. Barnabas and Paul did not wait to share the gospel in Cyprus. They began to share the gospel with the people where they were boarding to sail to Cyprus from the port of Cilicia. Now from Acts chapter 13 through 14, Luke gave the details of Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey until they arrived back in Antioch, where they gave a full report to the church of all the wonderful news that had happened and all the converts that had happened on that first missionary journey. Acts chapter 15 tells us that in Antioch, while Barnabas and Paul were on the first missionary journey, the Christian Jews from Judah had arrived and were beginning to try to institutionalize the church with all the man-made ancient Mosaic Jewish regulations and traditions. Their teaching in Antioch attempted to restrict the Gentiles, requiring that all Gentiles who wanted to become Christians had to become fully Jewish before allowing them full membership into the church. Now, Paul and Barnabas were resolutely against this teaching. The church in Antioch failed to accept Paul's position. They sent the missionary team down to Jerusalem to discuss this matter with all the apostles and the church leaders. And so when they arrived down in Jerusalem, this is AD 50, the source of the restrictive doctrine was discovered. It had been propagated by the converts to Christianity from one of the strictest of the Pharisee segments of the Sanhedrin. Now, it was just 20 years after the resurrection of the Lord, and the church leadership was in turmoil. The primary focus of Christianity was sidetracked. The primary focus, sidetracked. The main tenets of the church had been replaced with arguments over ethnic origin and adherence to man-made rules and regulations. And the Judaizers, the Jews who wanted Gentiles to convert to Judaism before being saved, were given ample time and opportunity to speak on the matter at the council there in Jerusalem in 50 AD. We can only wonder why it took Peter so long to stand and speak against them, but he gave them time to present their entire argument. 20 years of ministry and growth in the Lord had changed Peter's heart and Peter's nature. However, when he did speak, he refers to the conversion of Cornelius along with his family and friends in Caesarea in AD 35 or 34, 35, 15 to 16 years earlier, of which Peter had taken part in. Cornelius was a Gentile. He wasn't a Jew. Well, also at that time, he too was questioned by the church leaders concerning his action, and they accepted his explanation, and evidently the topic was not settled when it was discussed with Peter back in those days, 14 or 15 years earlier, and it showed its ugly head several times in the interim. And at this point in the story, it has showed its ugly head again. And Paul and Barnabas joined the conversation, supporting Peter's position and adding a report of what they had experienced over the past 6 years. Things worked out well for Paul in this debate because he won. James, the half-brother of Jesus, and the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, made the final speech and the final decision. Now, we do not know why James was allowed to speak since he was not an apostle, but he was the pastor in Jerusalem. Nevertheless, he decided to write a letter to all the churches to settle the matter once and for all. The decision was not purely in favor of the Gentile way of life because James instructed the Gentiles to do some things. He told them to abstain from animals sacrificed to idols. Don't eat animals sacrificed to idols. Abstain from animals that have been strangled. And abstain from animals that contained their blood. Don't eat their blood. They must abstain from fornication. All these things were highly offensive to Jews. Therefore, since the Jews had synagogues in just about every city and town in the civilized world, the decision was made to institute these four prohibitions to keep from offending the Jewish brethren who also needed to come to the Lord. The church was to be guided under the direction of the Holy Spirit. Jesus had promised that the Holy Spirit would guide them in all truth. The Judaizers were silenced, but only for a short time, folks. They were not pleased with the decision of the apostles and the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, and they would fight this battle again in a different setting. A band of godly men delivered the letter back to Antioch. Paul and Barnabas were among them delivering that letter. Silas and Judas Barsabbas were inspired preachers who took the lead in defending the instructions of the letter. And from there, many of the church leaders departed for missionary work, including in just a few days, while Paul, Barnabas, and Silas remained in Antioch for a long time. It only seems logical that a sad encounter is about to take place between Paul and Peter at this point in the storyline. Paul mentions the sad encounter in the following passage in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11 through 21. Read along with me. But when Cephas came, that's Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ alone, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, so that we may be justified by the faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. That is Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 21. Peter had probably made the 300-mile journey to Antioch to see how things were going and to mingle with the Gentile Greek Christians in complete freedom. But rumors made their way back to Jerusalem of Peter's association, and the Judaizers took the opportunity to open the can of worms again in this topic that was settled back in 50 AD at the Council of Jerusalem. The Judaizers went to Antioch and threatened Peter and all the Jewish brethren who submitted to their threats and sided with the Judaizers' demands. Paul stood up against them all and won them back. It was another major crisis of debate in the church that was only 20 years old. The issue was handled this time in Antioch, where it began. At the end of Acts chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas leave on their second missionary journey to visit the towns where they established churches on their first missionary journey. And after visiting the towns, they moved on to Troas, where Paul had a vision to go to Philippi in Macedonia. Paul was keen to the guidance of the Holy Spirit, staying away from the places that would damage the work of the Lord during this missionary journey. He wasn't as brave as he was before. There are several synagogues in Philippi, and we can only wonder why Paul did not enter one of them to worship the day he arrived like he did every place else on his first missionary journey and on previous in this second missionary journey, but he didn't. He did not go into a synagogue. Nevertheless, he decided to go down to the riverside seeking a peaceful place to pray. Day after day, he, Paul, and his team returned to the riverside to pray. Day after day, they were bothered by a demon-possessed slave girl. It was interesting that the demons in this slave girl never failed to proclaim the Most High God as who He was. Neither did those demons fail to proclaim to the world the men who serve the Most High God. The demons even knew that they served the Most High God. Very few Christians and Jews were ready at that time to proclaim God to the world, yet the demons did not hold their testimony quiet. Paul rid the girl of the demons. Bad news. The men who owned this slave girl were incensed because they made their fortune displaying her demonic behavior before the normal people for a price for money. She was a carnival exhibition for them. The ability of these men to have Paul and Silas thrown into jail is actually precipitated by a decree from Claudius Caesar the year before. Claudius was fed up with the Jews in Rome and commanded that they leave the country. Because of the new law, and since Paul had disrupted the business of this girl's masters, they were beaten and they were thrown in jail. Well, now we come to our text for today in Acts chapter 16. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Acts 16, verses 25 through 24. The jailer who put the team in jail that day had to carefully watch them in fear for his own life. If they escaped, he would be killed for failing to do his duty. That was the law in that day. When the earthquake occurred at midnight, the jailer feared that his prisoners had escaped and sought to take his own life by suicide, as was the custom in the Roman Empire. Paul stopped the jailer, and the scene was set for his salvation and the salvation of his entire family. It is interesting that the jailer took the team from the jail to his home. The jailers were responsible for the prisoners, but they did not have to keep them in the prison. On this day, the jailer took them to his home, introduced him to his family, and they were all saved when they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let us focus on the most important part of this passage. The jailer said to Paul and to Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul and Silas simply replied, "Immediately believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." All the jailer had to do was to believe in the Lord Jesus for his salvation. All the family members of his household had to do was believe in the Lord Jesus, and they would also be saved. Everything else about life in Christ follows after belief, and this includes repentance and baptism and worship and discipleship. Nothing is a prerequisite requirement for salvation except belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Once a person hears the gospel message calling them to believe in the Lord Jesus as Savior, the person must believe the gospel message to be saved. It is really as easy as that. Yes, it is. All you have to do is to make the decision to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. That's all you have to do. Believe in Him for your eternal salvation and your future eternal home with Him forever. Now, as we come to this point, we must admit that heresy has entered our churches concerning salvation. The heresy is called easy believism. And the term comes from the strangest sect in Christianity, the Neo-Calvinist, or simply often just called Calvinist today. They're not exactly like John Calvin was, that we call them neo-Calvinists, but this sect is vehemently opposed to the simplicity of statement by Paul and Silas when they said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. They have labeled this phrase as easy believism. And to them, it is a derogatory label that they use to express their belief that such evangelism of just saying, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, is a faulty understanding of the essential elements in the path to salvation. Those who call this easy believism say salvation cannot be that easy. This point is interesting because at the same time, these Calvinists have their own way to salvation, which they call lordship salvation. Let me explain what Calvinists mean with their term, lordship salvation. The heresy of Calvinism says the gospel is sovereign grace. It is the doctrine of eternal divine decree, His lordship salvation, by which the Lord has ordained everything that occurs in all of human existence. Before creation, He determined that all that would occur, and He causes all things to happen. Every thought, every desire, every attitude, every belief that every person has ever had was His plan. It includes every action for every person who has ever lived, good or evil. He caused all evil and He caused all good. He is sovereign. No one thinks without Him controlling the thoughts. No one acts without Him controlling the action. When a person commits adultery, He made that decision. When a person kills an innocent being, He made that decision. When a person is saved, He made that decision. In His divine grace, they use that, He has already decided who will and who will not be saved. To fight those who believe in the very core of Paul's response to the jailer, that salvation comes through belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Calvinists throw out the term easy believism just to counter what we say. Now, non-Calvinists, like I'm a non-Calvinist, understand the gospel message to be free to all, to whosoever will, and believe in the salvation through Christ's death, through His burial, and through His resurrection as the way to eternal life with Him through faith. Belief in the message guarantees the sinner the assurance of the Lord's love for him, the forgiveness of sin, and the desire to obtain salvation through accepting Him as the Lord of their life. A person's eternal destiny is decided by his response to the salvation call of God provided for them in Christ through the call of the Holy Spirit. They either accept or reject the offer of salvation. God has not predetermined who will be saved to the exclusion of all the others. He desires that all sinners be saved. This leads to the question of God's foreknowledge. God is all-knowing. And follow me here. Before the creation of the world, He knew who would accept the Lord Jesus as Savior and who would not. Some say that because God foreknew who would accept the Lord as Savior, He did not give them a choice. He chose them to be saved. Think about that statement. What sense does that statement make? It makes no sense at all. If God knew who would accept the Lord as Savior, why did He need to predestine them to salvation? Calvinists believe God is a puppet master, determining every thought and action of every person. But God is not a puppet master. He gave Adam a law that he was not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But yes, He knew Adam would eat from it, but He still allowed Adam to have the choice, Genesis chapter 3. That example completely destroys the lordship theory of the Calvinist. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will your countenance not be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is for you. But you must master it, Genesis chapter 4, verses 6 through 7. God allowed Cain to make the choice. He did not predetermine Cain's choice. Once again, that story from Genesis chapter 4 completely destroys the lordship salvation theory of the Calvinist. And without proceeding through any more of the heresy of Calvinism, if people knew the true teachings of Calvinism, they would not be Calvinist. Not at one point in Calvinism would they be Calvinist. God's allowing a human to make a choice destroys all points in Calvinism, and the whole heresy collapses. So are Calvinists right about Paul's answer to this Philippian jailer? Is it